Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get a Bible in your hand. What do you say we ask the Lord to bless our time together? Father, you are light and your love, and in you there is no darkness. And Lord, that's such a comforting thing for us to be assured of and to know because of all the darkness that we see around us and this world. But Lord, we want to be encouraged that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. It's all about your word. And so, Lord, I want to pray that you would, Holy Spirit, you would minister to people, that you would touch hearts, that you would change lives, that you're the one that would provoke thought, that you're the one that would give marching orders. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bless this time. As you just bless these people that have come out to hear from you. And Lord, I know that you'll be faithful to speak because you say that your word goes out and accomplishes that which it set out to accomplish. And it does not return to you void. And so Lord, bless our time. Bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So strange question for you guys. Have you ever thought about how many questions you've been asked in your lifetime? Like, think about that. I mean, just how many did you get asked today? You know, depending on what you do. I remember a time when, you know, I see some parents in the crowd. Remember when your kids are learning and they ask you like every question under the sun? What's this and what's that? And how come we do this that way and all that type of stuff? And in fact, I think some adults ask those questions too, right? But so there's, you know, kids ask some cute questions and they ask some crazy questions as well. But there's important questions that were asked. And tonight, Jesus is going to ask us two questions. And the first question is going to be a warm-up to a more important follow-up question. The most important question that will ever be asked of us. Now, when Jesus was on this earth, he spent a lot of time ministering in Galilee. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing a lot of people. And lives were radically being changed by Jesus' words and by Jesus' touch. And these people began to spread the news about what was happening to them when they encountered this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And all this talk about Jesus was creating a stir in this area. And all this activity raised the eyebrows of the religious leaders of the day. And they began to get suspicious of this man from Galilee. And some of the religious leaders who were not there when Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing people, they wanted to go check this Jesus out for themselves. And this chapter starts a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. His rejection has all but taken place. It's begun. And at this time, Jesus shifts his focus. He's going to turn his focus from teaching the multitudes to training his 12 disciples. And he's preparing his disciples for something that they never, ever saw coming. And Jesus is going to begin to tell them what he must do. He's going to predict the suffering that he must endure, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his rejection. And all of this goes right over their heads. See, they didn't see this coming. They thought Jesus came to kick Rome to the curb. And they're his homies, and they're going to be hanging out with him. We're going to get the high positions, and hey, I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest, and we're all the greatest, and who's going to be Jesus' right hand, and all that type of stuff. And Jesus, like, it's not the plan. It's not the plan. But you guys are going to know soon enough. And Jesus uses the word church for the first time in the New Testament in this chapter. So that brings us to the start of Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus has this encounter of his own. He encounters his adversaries. I talked to you guys about it a couple weeks ago when I was teaching on the weekend. He encounters these Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. And there was this confrontation that takes place when these guys approach Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, they demand Jesus prove himself to them. See, remember, they hadn't seen Jesus teach. They haven't seen him heal. They haven't seen any of this stuff. They're just checking him out. Like a lot of people do today, they just check Jesus out. What's Jesus all about? And so they demand Jesus prove himself to them. And the Pharisees insist that they prove himself through some great sign from heaven. And then Jesus denies their request. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, he reminds them of what they already would not do. He reminds them that many previous miracles had already been performed, which they would not accept. And why would he give them something else if they didn't accept what he's already done? And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, he tells them what he will not do. He will not give them the sign that they're asking for. The only sign will be of that of Jonah, and that will be a reference to Jesus being the heart of the earth for 3 days. It's a reference to his death and his resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 through 12, Jesus reminds his disciples, he's like, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And this is a reference to the false teaching of legalism from the Pharisees and liberalism from the Sadducees of that day. And from that encounter, Jesus took his disciples into Gentile territory. They left the region around the Sea of Galilee, and they went northwest about 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi. And that's located about 5 miles east of the Jordan River. It's about 120 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, let's read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20 together, and we'll go back and take a look at the verses. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus and his 12 disciples are in this region of Caesarea Philippi, and they're standing in this particular area at the foot of Mount Hermon when Jesus says all of this stuff that he just said. And in this general area, there's this place is where the Jordan River actually begins. The Jordan River was the main water supply to Israel. It supplied life to the entire country. And so it starts at the base of Mount Hermon. It goes into the Sea of Galilee. It goes south into the Dead Sea, and there it evaporates. Do you know why they call it the Dead Sea? Nothing lives in it. Nothing lives in it at all. And there's no place where it flows out from. It's totally encapsulated. And at there's this huge cave at the base of Mount Hermon. And you'll actually see it when you go to Israel. It's collapsed since then, between this time when Jesus is said these words to the time till now. There was an earthquake that happened, but the cave is still there. It's just not in its entirety. Now, Caesarea Philippi was important to the Jews because of its water source. It's in this area where the Jordan River began. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's their life source. It's called living water because it begins in this area. Now, this area was not just important to the Jews, but also to pagans of that day. There were around about 14 pagan temples in this area. And I want to show you a couple of things so you need to understand graphically what we're looking at here. So this is Mount Hermon right here. And at the base, this is where all this idol worship took place here. You're going to see these hewns in here, and I'm going to give you some close-ups here. But this is the cave that has, since it was bigger back then, but it's had, once again, the earthquake made it smaller, and then the rocks are in there, but it used to be very deep. Can you show the next one? Okay, so you see here that these places where it was hewn in here, and they had these places set for idol worship. There was like little mini temples that were here, little sections set up. Go ahead to the next one. And then when you go to Israel, they tell you, hey, this particular location right here where this rock was hewn, where they had these temples set up here, or these little worship idols set up, they tell you what that one is for. Okay, is there one more? Okay. And so here's like a big one, and then like here's a little one. So there was like all of this idol worship that took place there, okay? And remember that Jesus and his disciples, they're Orthodox Jews. They're not accustomed to spending time in pagan Gentile areas. These are not places that good Jews go and spend time in, right? But Jesus took them there for a reason. Now think about that. They just got done ministering in this area of Galilee. They could have walked towards the temple. Now at this point, Jesus has not revealed who he really is and what his mission is. He's been hinting along the way, but he hasn't told them who he is yet. So why does he take them here? Now, I'm going to talk about that because they go out of their way. 25 miles they walk to this place. I walked 5 miles on Monday and didn't really like it. I'm not walking 25 miles somewhere unless there's a reason to walk 25 miles. Okay? So once again, 25 miles out of their way. There's got to be a reason for that. Now, people would have come here to worship idols. Baal and the Greek god Pan were set up here. Pan was the ancient god of fright. Pan is where we get the English word panic from. So I want you guys to picture like a half man and a half goat playing the flute and scaring people in the forest. I mean, this guy's basically like a Greek Narnian. It's kind of what he is. He's from Narnia. They just don't say it, right? And then, so that's the Greek part of it. But Herod Philip built a temple here to honor Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, who was considered to be a god, a small g god. And so there were places set up here for pagan and for political worship in this area. And Jesus took his disciples to this area that was not only vital to the Jews and vital to the Greeks and the Romans in order to contrast that setting with himself. Now remember, it's been about 2.5 years since Jesus has been discipling these guys. They've heard so much, they've seen so much. But have they really comprehended who he was and what he came for? Do they really understand what he's here to do? So it's kind of like it's test time. And Jesus asked them two questions. And the first question is in verse 13. We read it. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So the Son of Man was his favorite title of himself. It's around, he uses it about 88 times in the New Testament. He's identifying with us as humanity. It's also a Failing Giant song, if you need to know that. Shameless plug for Chris and the band. But why do you think Jesus asked them that question? Do you guys think that Jesus is having an identity crisis here? Or is he conducting some public opinion poll? I mean, did he ask them that because he really didn't know what people said about him? Did Jesus ask this question because he didn't know who he was or because he had a dependence upon what other people thought about him? No, he asked this question as an introduction to a more important follow-up question. He already knew what people thought about him. We know that. That's why he moved away from the crowds. They've rejected him. He wanted to hear the answer from his disciples. He wanted to contrast what people said about him with who his disciples knew him to be. Who would know better than the 12? I mean, they spent more time with him than anyone else. So who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I think the disciples understood it as a personal question, as if Jesus was looking for some information from them. He was probing for some information. Tell me, guys, what's the popular opinion of the people today? Like a modern-day popular opinion poll. I mean, today we have polls about our polls. It's ridiculous. It's like when I was in the corporate world, we would have meetings about our meetings. It was ridiculous. It's like, give me the results, fellas. Do you guys think that that's the information that Jesus was looking for when he asked that question? I don't think so. I think they misunderstood his question. I think he was asking them, fellas, what's the result of my work so far? What do men say about me? In other words, let's see what all of my work amounts to thus far. What's the result of my preaching, my teaching, my healing, and all these miracles that I've done? Like the feeding of the 5,000 with the wonder bread and the fish and the 4,000. And thousands of people have listened to and responded to my sermons. And all of the healings that have taken place that people have seen with their own eyes. He's told the multitudes who he is, but they're not getting it. He's making messianic claims all along, but people are not picking up on it. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, let's check the scoreboard, so to speak. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Jesus didn't ask that question because he needed information. He was perfectly familiar with the general attitude that the people had toward him. Jesus asked this question because he wants his disciples to know who he is. Remember, when he was feeding the 5,000 and all of these things, what happened was is the 5,000, they come back to him the next day. And you know what they want? They don't want Jesus. They want more Wonder Bread. They don't want him. They want what he can do for them. And it's like a lot of people today, they follow Jesus for what they can do for him, not what Jesus can do in and through them. And then one time he said a really hard saying, hey, if you want to follow me, you got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And then it says, then they followed him no more. And so there's been this rejection, and he knows what the people are saying about him, but you, my 12, who do you say that I am? I want to know what you've seen me, you've seen the teaching, you've seen everything that I've done. You've been with me the longest. I've revealed a lot of stuff to you, but who do you say that I am? So let's check the scoreboard, so to speak, right? And then there's going to be this new movement that's going to take place shortly. There's a new dispensation that they're going to move into. They're in the dispensation of law right now, and then they're going to move into the dispensation of grace after his resurrection. That's when that kicks that off. And he wants his disciples to know what he must do. He's pointing to the cross, and he's preparing them for it. They just don't know it yet. So what are the results of Jesus preaching, teaching, healing, and all of the working of miracles? They answer him in verse 14. So they, speaking of the 12 disciples, said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So who's first on their list? John the Baptist. Why would they say that? John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the messenger for Jesus Christ. He came before him to point the way toward him. Well, you have to remember that John's dead at this point. He's been beheaded he's the first martyr. He's been beheaded for calling out Herod on his sin. I mean, this dude was not a politically correct guy, and I love that about him. I hate political correctness. I can't stand it. Can't stand political correctness, and we've gotten way too politically correct these days. Now, should you say things with tact? Absolutely, but not stinking political correctness. Anyway, I'm going to get off my soapbox on that. But so Herod Antipas, remember, that's the guy that had John beheaded. He's the one that killed John the Baptist. Now, you have to remember, he was really concerned when he heard about all of the signs, all of the wonders and miracles that Jesus performed, because he began to believe that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, coming back to get him. He was having nightmares over this stuff. He's like, oh man, John the Baptist coming to get me, you know? So that's why they probably likened him to John the Baptist. And then who's second on their list? Elijah. Well, he's also dead, and he's been dead for 900 years. So why would they think Jesus was Elijah? Well, you have to remember in the last two verses of the book of Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, it says this, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you, speaking of Israel, I will send you, Israel, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Jews thought that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come first before the Messiah. And that's why back then, and even today, when they're celebrating the Passover, they keep an empty seat and an open door just in case Elijah decides to come strolling in, pop in and say, what's up, homies, at the Passover table. That's what they do. They leave a seat for him. They leave the door open just in case he decides to pop in there. And if he does that, based on their belief, not what we know to be true, but based off of their belief, that means that the first coming of the Messiah is not far away. They've missed it. They didn't see, and they still don't see today, that there's a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're still waiting for the first coming of Christ, which has already occurred. We know that to be true. Now, third on their list, Jeremiah. Why him? Well, he was known as the weeping prophet. Well, why? He didn't see any fruit for 40 years. I mean, I would cry. I'm not a crier, and I would cry if I worked for 40 years and didn't see the fruit of my labor, right? That'd be difficult. They call him the weeping prophet. Also, you know, we know that Jesus cried over Jerusalem just like Jeremiah did for different reasons, but Jeremiah cried under the condition of this city. Jesus cried over because they didn't know the time of their visitation. You guys have missed it. You've missed your Messiah. So why did they liken Jesus to Jeremiah? Well, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but there was this tradition that I read about that said that Jeremiah, before he died, he took the tabernacle, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant and hid them in a cave in the top of Mount Nebo. And before Messiah comes, right before he comes to set up his kingdom, Jeremiah would be risen from the dead and then bring those three items back to the nation of Israel. Not saying thus saith the Lord, just tradition that I read in one of the old historian books. So don't send me an email that, Joe, you said that, know where you got that from. But anyway, so they held Jesus in high esteem. They ranked him among the great prophets, but they lacked the perception to see him as the prophesied Messiah and the Son of the living God. Now, just in case you guys didn't catch it, what do all of those people that, remember they asked the question, who do men say that I am? What are all of those people that are just listed have in common? They're all dead, right? They're all dead, but not Jesus, not back then, not today. He's alive. And because he lives, we live. Amen? So Jesus asked this first question as a warm-up to a more important follow-up question. The answer to the next question is the question that determines our destiny and our destination for everyone back then and for everyone today. So it was a really important question back then, and it remains a really important question today. And it's a question that all of us have to answer tonight. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And in the Greek language, the pronoun you there, it's plural. It's not singular. You would think of it like, oh, you, he's like pointing at somebody. No, those 12, he's saying to them individually in the Greek language, he's saying, what about you 12 standing before me? Who do you individually say that I am? Now, why is that question important? Because a right confession of who Jesus is the foundation for our eternal salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation, says this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It's not a 12-step program. It's not get baptized at our church. It's not follow all these regulations. It's that right there. That's how you're saved, by faith. And cults get the answer to this question wrong all the time of who Jesus really is. Now, the group spokesman answers the most important question. Check it out in verse 16. Simon Peter, gotta love him. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice that Jesus calls Peter by his birth name, his Jewish name. And then he also calls him by the name that Jesus gave him. Simon was his birth name, and it means hearkening or hearing. Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him, and it means a rock or a small stone, as in a pebble, right? And then also the Aramaic form of Peter is Cephas, which also means a stone. And so Peter answers Jesus' most important question correctly. You are the Christ! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Now, when I introduce myself to people that I don't know, I say, hey, my name is Joey McKee. Nice to meet you, right? And people understand that to mean that my first name is Joey and my last name is McKee. And so when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he's not referring to his last name. Hi, my name is Jesus, first name, last name Christ. Oh, and by the way, I want to introduce you to my dad. This is Joseph Christ and my mother Mary Christ. And here's my four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas Christ. I have to point that out because I've had conversations with people that thought that. I'm not kidding on that, right? So Jesus' birth name was Yeshua ben Yosef, and it means Jesus, the son of Joseph. Christ is his title or his proper name. It means anointed one or Messiah. And Messiah comes from the Hebrew root Mashiach and means anointed one. Did you guys like the way I pronounced that? I worked on that for a little bit this afternoon, just so you know. So, So it means anointed one or chosen one. And the Greek equivalent of that is the word Christos, or in English, Christ. So the name Jesus Christ is the same as Jesus the Messiah. Now, in biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting that person apart for a particular role. So an anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. We know that because in Old Testament times, people were anointed for the positions of a prophet, of a priest, and for a king. God told Elijah to anoint Elisha to succeed him after as Israel's first prophet. That's 1 Kings 19:16. Aaron was anointed as the first high priest of Israel. That's in Leviticus 8:12. And Samuel anointed both Saul and David as kings of Israel. That's 1 Samuel 10 verse 1 and 1 Samuel 16 verse 13. And all of these men held anointed positions. They were given those positions by God himself. But the Old Testament predicted a coming deliverer chosen by God to redeem Israel. And this deliverer, the Jews called the Messiah. And Jesus of Nazareth was and is the promised Messiah. We know that, John 4, 25 and 26. And throughout all of the New Testament, we see proof that Jesus is that chosen one. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so Jesus called himself the Son of Man, but Peter calls him the Son of the Living God. The reason for that is the term living there was giving, it was given to the true God to distinguish him from the idols that were dead or lifeless. So how did Peter come to this understanding? How did he just make this proclamation? This proclamation is huge. Well, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed." Most of the time when you see blessed in the Bible, it means, "Oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he's saying, Jesus is kind of letting Peter know, Peter, you didn't come up with this all by yourself. You didn't just figure this out on your own, so don't get big-headed about it. You had some supernatural help. And so you are blessed. Oh, how happy are you because my Father, who is in heaven, chose by divine revelation to reveal it to you. Now, Jesus actually explains this experience in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. It's the preceding text of what I taught 2 weekends ago. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, it says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal.'" So it came as a gracious act of God. God has hidden these things from the spiritually proud, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and revealed them to babes. Did you guys know you were babes? Some of you went in the wrong direction in your mind on that one. Babes in the Greek means childlike, innocent ones. Some of you need to deal with the Lord in your heart about that, but it's okay. It's all right. You know, his grace is sufficient for you. So Peter saw Jesus do physical things in the natural that led him to this supernatural understanding given from the Father. So it's cool because Peter's in the penthouse, man. I mean, he is like feeling really special right about now. He's like, "Man, I got it right. Finally, I got one right." But in verse 23, he finds himself in the outhouse. So 6 verses later, Peter goes from the penthouse to the outhouse. But gang, we got to cut him some slack. Remember, that was before the Holy Spirit. And I have from time to time have been known to put my foot directly right in my mouth. And I'm going to guess so have you. And so we need to give him grace. Now, in verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will there is what? Future tense. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, you need to understand in Roman Catholicism, and I didn't grow up Catholic or anything like that, but it's my understanding that they believe that Jesus is saying to Peter, You are the rock, and on you, Peter, I will build my church. Speaking of the primacy of Peter. You know, this is where they get the idea that Peter being the first pope, this is where this came from. And is that what Jesus is saying here, is that he's going to build his church upon Peter? Well, let's ask Peter what he thought. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's ask Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in 6 here it says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, which means foundation, elect, precious, and he who believes on Peter, does it say that there? Oh, on him, Jesus, speaking of Jesus there, will by no means be put to shame. So Peter's quoting two Old Testament passages there, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 28, 16. And he's connecting the stone to the person of Jesus Christ. See, Peter believes that Jesus Christ is the one that's being spoken of here, not Peter. See, if Peter believed that the church would be built on him, it would be a weak church. And it would be a weak church if it was built on any man from that point of view. If Jesus was telling us that the church was going to be built on Peter, then why in the book of Acts is James in charge of the church and not Peter? Why did Paul have to rebuke Peter in Galatians chapter 2? Because he was being a hypocrite. So he was kicking it with the Gentiles and eating with them. But when the religious leaders of the Jews came around, oh, can't hang out with those guys. Have to be pious, right? So I don't believe in that at all. I don't believe in the primacy of Peter. I don't believe, there's many reasons. I don't have time to go into all those. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's going to build his church. He's not going to build his church upon Peter, but on the proclamation of what God just revealed to Peter about who Jesus is. You are Simon. It means Petros, meaning a little stone or a pebble. That in the Greek is a male pronoun. It's male. It's not feminine. Then the other word that he uses, upon Petra, meaning massive rock, I will build my church. Petra is a female. They can't mean the same thing. They're different versions. Does that make sense? So in other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, oh, how happy are you, little stone or pebble? Upon the massive stone of your confession, I will build what? My church. Whose church is it? It's his church. He's the head of it. And church, this is cool. You know what it really means? It means called out assembly. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build this called out group of people, and I'm going to bring them together throughout history, not on you as a person, Peter, but on what my Father in heaven revealed to you about who I am. My Father revealed to you that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church, my called out assembly. And how I'm going to build that is I'm going to build that on the lives of the people who confess what you just confessed about me, Peter, who believe what you believe about me, Peter, by faith. The church is built on Jesus Christ, and everyone who confesses that he is who he says he is, our Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I love that Jesus says he's going to build the church. That takes all the pressure off of all the pastors in the world. He's going to build it, right? God only has called us to feed the sheep. Jesus is the one that builds the church. Because gang, listen to me here. Whatever you have to do to gain, you have to strive to maintain. So if you're trying to gain something, you have to strive to maintain it. That just seems like a lot of work to me. I'd rather him build it. I'd rather just do my best to take care of the people that he brings here. Amen? It just sets me at ease. And I know it sets Dave's at ease, and I know that he holds that view as well. So You are Petros. Upon Petra, the massive rock, I'm going to build my church. Okay? Now, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Hades there means grave or place of death. Let's show that next picture. This is what they're talking about there. This place is called Hades. It's not, in some different translations, it's called hell. That's not what it's speaking about. It's not speaking of hell there. It's speaking about Hades in the sense of a place of grave or the place of death. It was believed to be the gate to the underworld where the Greek little gods, little g gods, would come and go. So what Jesus is saying here is that the power of the grave, death, will not prevail against his church. And remember the setting that they're in, right? They've got all this idol worship, Greek, they've got Roman influence there. They got all this idol worship there, right? So I think what he's saying there is false religion or religious systems, idolatry, political movements, not even the forces of death and darkness are going to prevail against his church. Prevail there means to win a victory over or overpower. Isn't that cool? It's not going to, all of these forces, the false religion, the religious systems, the idolatry, the political movements, even the forces of death and darkness are not going to win a victory or overpower Jesus' church. We serve the one who is bazillion and O. Did you guys know that? He's never lost, ever. Is it Amber Alert? Okay, cool. Anybody in here we need to be worried about? Okay, making sure. So, gang, we serve the one who's a bazillion and O. He's never lost. I want you to not forget that when you look around and you see the things that you're seeing, and you maybe come to the point where you feel discouraged, and you feel like, are we really winning or are we losing? I read the end of the book. We win because Jesus won. And so don't get discouraged. You know what you do? Just roll up your sleeves and get after it. Whatever he's called you to do, get after it with all that you have. And I know a lot of people are concerned about this election and what's going to happen. And Cruz just dropped out and Kasich just dropped out. That just happened today. Can I tell you my perspective on it? It doesn't really change my day to day because I'm not looking to a man to be my savior or save this country. I already served the one that saved what needs to be saving. Now, I don't want a better future for my kids and for my kids' kids and all that type of stuff. Absolutely. That's why when they came here to do the deal in Colorado, they don't take a straw poll in Colorado. But I went and said what I needed to say. I did what I needed to do. So therefore, when you do that, you have to let your voice be heard. And I did that. That's what I could control. Can't control what everybody else does. I'm not looking to a man to save the United States of America. I'm looking to Jesus to do that. I'm looking for us to do that by the way we minister this truth to others. So don't get caught up in all that type of stuff. I was talking to Chris about this today. It doesn't change the day to day. It doesn't change what I do. It doesn't change how I approach what I do. It doesn't even really matter because God already knows what's going to happen in November. I'm not really concerned about it. I'm not looking to man. I'm looking to the author and the finisher of my faith. Amen? The battle belongs to the Lord. So we have to remember that. And death is not going to have any sting after Jesus completes his mission for all that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys, and he's speaking it to Peter, and Jesus will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do keys do? They open up things, don't they? So keys mentioned here refers to Peter's stewardship in the kingdom. These are not the keys to the church, but the keys of the kingdom. They're not the keys to death or eternity because we know Christ holds those keys. See Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And in the Bible, keys stands for authority and stewardship. You can read Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, Luke chapter 11, verse 52. So Peter used these keys when he opened the door of faith to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. This is speaking of stewardship, not lordship. Peter can invite people to receive faith. Peter can't give faith. Right? This is talking about stewardship, not lordship. And actually, Jesus criticized the religious leaders of the day for shutting the door instead of open it. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you. When you see woe there, you can write in your Bible spiritual spanking. Pow. It's very harsh language. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the religious leaders were closing the door, and this is happening in our time as well. It's the Jesus and doctrine, or they preach a different Jesus. You know, it's Jesus and something. It's Jesus and you got to do this, and you got to be baptized, and you got to follow, you got to do this 12-step. You don't need Jesus and. It's just Jesus. That's it. It is finished. Tetelestai. We don't need and. There's no and when it is finished. There's nothing after that. It's done. And it bothers me that these people are like that. Man, I read about somebody committing suicide over this because they didn't understand that they're secure in their faith in the Lord. They wavered. And it bothers me that these people teach this. And so, it's not the Jesus and doctrine, and you preach the Jesus of the Bible, but some people are preaching a different Jesus. But Peter got this unique opportunity to open doors to these three different people groups. And it says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This has been taken completely out of context, especially in charismatic churches. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And why do they got to say it like that for? You know? Binding and loosing, this was a very familiar phrase to the Jews because the rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing, and it literally means forbidding or permitting. So Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 referred to Peter. But his statement later in Matthew 18, 18 included all the apostles. He's just saying, you guys are representatives of the Lord that you can exercise authority according to his word. Now, let me read it to you. The Greek verbs in this verse are really important. So I'm going to read you guys an expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest. He's Dr. Kenneth Wiest. He's actually a very smart guy, and I love reading his stuff. It brings clarity to some of these meanings. And it says, and whatever you bind on earth, forbid to be done, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven. Jesus did not say that God would obey what the earth did, but that they should do on earth whatever God has already willed. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on earth. It's always heaven over earth, always. Not earth over heaven. It's heaven over earth, okay? Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. That's confusing. He just gave Peter the keys. Then Jesus is like, shh, don't tell anybody. What's going on with that? Well, the Lord knew that it was too late for the nation to respond to his offer. This is kind of the final rejection's about to occur. His death is drawing near. Remember, they've tried to raise him up as king before. He said, it wasn't my time. There's a time frame that God walks upon, and this is not time to do it. In good time, it'll be revealed. So the Lord knew it was too late for them to respond. And once again, his final rejection and his death was drawing near. And then in the next verse, he's going to roll out God's plan that they never saw coming. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Something very interesting about that word must, if you like to write in your Bible, it's the Greek word, and it's spelled out this way, D-E-I. Do you know how it's pronounced? Die. from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must die and go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from who? The elders, the chief priests and the scribes, not from the Romans, but from his own people, and be killed and raised the third day. So there was no reason for the disciples to be trying to convince a nation that had already turned away from him. And the apostles were not to share this truth about Jesus being the Son of God with other people until after his resurrection and his ascension. The sign of Jonah is going to be completed, the Spirit's going to be given, and the message is going to be proclaimed, and the church is going to begin to grow by leaps and bounds. And the nation in general, and clearly the religious leaders in particular, were not ready to hear this message. And so I entitled this message, "How Would You Answer Jesus Today? Who do you individually say that I am?" And the answer to that question determines eternal life. It answers the question of what happens to us after we die. And it answers the question about abundant life. Right here, right now, we get to live abundant life. Exceedingly above all we could ask or think is what we have. But sometimes we don't walk in that. So here's my question. Is he dead to you like the prophets that they likened him to? Is he just a good man or a good teacher? Some people say that he is. If you went out there and asked people on the street, if we did a public opinion poll, you would hear some of these things. What about this? This is heart probing. Is he your personal vending machine? Do you put your $1.25 in there and hit A11 for peace and expect to get it? And Jesus to you is no more than what can you give me, rather than, Lord, how can I serve you? He's not our personal vending machine. It's not just put in so you can get out. It's like what I talked about a couple weeks ago when I talked about the yoke. The yoke is I'm gonna team up with Christ and I'm gonna have him work in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want to learn from him. I want to do his will. I don't want to be the one leading my own life. Right? Or is he your savior, but not your Lord? Meaning that he's just personal fire insurance for you. You like the savior part. Everybody loves the saving part. It's the Lord part that we sometimes have a problem with. Or is he who he says he is? He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's your personal Lord and savior. That's who he is to me. Not by anything I've done. Salvation, you can't earn it. It's a gift. Now, I told you that Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and it means anointed one or chosen one, and that the Greek equivalent is the word Christos, and in the English, it's Christ. So his name, his title is Jesus Christ. It's the same as Jesus the Messiah. And I told you in biblical times that anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting that person apart for a particular role. So the anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. What was Jesus' special God-ordained purpose before that was prepared before there was even time? Before time existed, this plan was already set in motion. It just took time to unveil. I'm going to tell it to you in the verse that everybody knows throughout the whole planet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is the answer to all of our questions. And he doesn't mind questions. He can handle it. So I want to encourage you guys, walk in his love and walk in the life that he offers us. Amen.